chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 6 to 10. Hear now the inspired word of God. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we would simply ask that as we look into this portion of Scripture, and admittedly it's a difficult portion of Scripture, we pray that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that, Father, that we might come to see, to hear, to understand what you have to say to it. And in doing so, we pray, Father, that those who are here who do not know you, that they would come to Jesus Christ. For those that are already in Christ, we pray that they would continue to grow in your grace and knowledge. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, in a military campaign, a superior army can be defeated by an inferior army, or an army of lesser strength, let's put it that way. Strategy, troop deployment, intelligence, motivation, these are all factors in a winning effort in a war. One of the greatest factors in a losing campaign is underestimating your opponent. I think of the Israelites as they had come off the tremendous victory at Jericho. Remember the victory at Jericho as they marched around the walls for those 7 days, and on that seventh day as the walls came tumbling down, and they had a tremendous victory. Only then to go to that small city of Ai and suffer defeat because they underestimated their opponent and didn't obey the word of the Lord. Another factor is not utilizing your superior strength and your weaponry to the fullest degree. The same is true in spiritual warfare. Many Christians underestimate the power of the forces of evil we face. And many Christians don't use the full arsenal of the weapons that God has given us to use. The Apostle Paul never made that mistake. Paul knew very well the power of the adversary, and he used every weapon God had given to him and to the church. And we see that principle in the text before us even this morning. As Paul continues to expound upon the rejection of the nation of Israel as God's covenant people, he quotes several portions of Scripture, and one of the portions that he quotes, found in verses 9 and 10, is a prayer of imprecation. It's actually one of the imprecatory psalms. It comes from Psalm 69, which we read in full this morning. But listen to what Paul says in verse 9 of Romans 11. He says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I dare say you don't find too many pulpits with that type of a prayer in it today. And yet the apostle is praying this. He's repeating a psalm. I want you to listen to some of the words of Psalm 69 once again. I'm going to read from verse 22, which is where the quotation starts. And I want you to just listen carefully to this portion of Scripture. It's a psalm of imprecation. A psalm of imprecation is calling judgment upon the enemies of God. Listen to Psalm 69, verse 22 and following. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out thine indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Paul is applying that scripture to the apostate Jews of his time. What are we to make of this? Are we to pray ever in this manner as Paul did? What is the role of the imprecatory psalms today in the church? You know, many people today are greatly troubled by this type of language. They even say that this leads us to a dilemma. But the fact that Paul quotes this psalm means we have to address it, even if it is a dilemma for us. And so before we expand upon the text of Romans 11, 6 to 10, I think we need to look at these interesting psalms, if you will. What is this so-called dilemma that people say? Well, here's the dilemma. The dilemma being an apparent contradiction between what the psalmist prays for. Now, we just read what the psalmist prays for. Actually, he's praying for the destruction of the enemies of God. And the command of Christ to love your enemy. Does seem somewhat as a dilemma, does it not? We've read two of these psalms, actually, so far today. I want to read just some excerpts from a couple more of these psalms because I want you to really get an idea of the language of the psalmist. Psalm 58, verse 6. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Verse 13. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Psalm 109, verse 9 to 13. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance from far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. Wow. I don't think that there's any disagreement that this is harsh language. These psalms would certainly not get a G rating from the motion picture industry, would they? And then look at what the psalmist says will be the reaction of the saints. Now, how is the saints to react when these type of prayers are prayed? Well, in Psalm 58:10, it says this. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. This seems vicious and bloodthirsty, doesn't it? Now contrast that with the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you see why some people say this is a dilemma? Perhaps you find yourself in a dilemma between believing that all Scripture is inspired by God and an apparent contradiction from the Old to the New Testament. And so we have some interesting interpretations as to the meanings and the applications of these psalms. And I think it's important to relate some of those before we even continue. Let me give you some erroneous views. And I'm going to tell you right off the top before I even read some of these that these are erroneous views. Now, it's not surprising that those who have a poor view of Scripture, there are people who claim to be Christians and yet have a very poor view of inspiration of Scripture. And they certainly would decry these psalms. Speaking about these psalms, John Bright said this: "We cannot demand that the Bible give us nothing but correct teachings and safe moral instructions, and be offended when it does not." Basically, what he's saying is, discount these. These are not really Scripture. It's not good teaching. Another man, John J. Owen, not the Puritan John Owen, he said of these psalms, these forms of expression are of such a cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired of God. Yeah. So in other words, these are not inspired. Now, we can expect such a response from men who trifle with inspiration. But what about some of these familiar names that say some things? Haley's Bible Handbook. Very popular. Almost every pastor's got Haley's Bible Handbook on his shelf. And you know what Haley says about these psalms? Listen carefully. "They breathe vengeance on enemies. They are not God's pronouncements of his wrath. They are not God's pronouncement of his wrath on the wicked, but are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies. Just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies." How explain this? In the Old Testament, and listen carefully to how Haley explains this. In the Old Testament, God's purpose was to maintain a nation to pave the way for the coming of Christ. He was working with human nature as it was and did not necessarily endorse everything that even his most devoted servants did or said. Some of these psalms are battle hymns, expressions of intense patriotism designed in life and death struggles with powerful enemies to help the nation survive. With the coming of Christ, God's revelation of the meaning of human life and its standard of conduct were completed, and God shifted the direct emphasis of his work from the maintenance of a nation to the transformation of individuals into the kinds of person he wants us to be. And God will not now, in capital letters, excuse some things he overlooked then, in capital letters. In Old Testament times, God, in measure for expedience's sake, accommodated himself to men's ideas. In New Testament times, God began to deal with men according to his own ideas. That statement is so riddled with problems, I can't even begin to address them all here this morning. But certainly it demeans our doctrine of Scripture. Let me give you another one. The pulpit commentary addressing Psalm 35 says, "So with this and other imprecatory psalms, they give us not God's precept, but man's defective prayers." C.S. Lewis, very prominent Christian. "The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves." He concludes of the imprecatory psalms, "They are indeed devilish." And of course, I don't think we should be surprised that C.I. Scofield said of these psalms that they were a cry unsuited to the church. And finally, we come to the Word Bible Commentary, a very well-respected commentary in the evangelical church. And explaining these problems in the Psalms, Peter C. Craigie says that these are the real and natural reactions to the experience of evil and pain. And though the sentiments are in themselves evil, they are part of the life of the soul, which is bared before God in worship and prayer. Then he continues, "The psalmist may hate his oppressor, God hates the oppression. Thus, the words of the psalmist are often natural and spontaneous, not always pure and good. And he concludes, listen carefully, these psalms are not the oracles of God. Now, as you can see, the response of these men range from these psalms are not scripture, to they are scripture but not the oracles of God, or they are scripture but not for today. How do we look at these psalms? Are these psalms for us today? And if so, what place do they play in our worship? And I hope you can see why it's important that we address this before we continue in Romans, as Paul is quoting these psalms. Well, the first response is simply this: sola scriptura. And it's related doctrine of tota scriptura. The Bible alone, and all of the Bible. We need to understand that the doctrine of Scripture that we hold true is that everything we need to know about life and godliness is contained in the Word of God, in the Bible, and everything that is in the Bible is important for us today and applicable for us today. Keep in mind 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. It is all useful. And so our doctrine of Scripture would negate any thought that these psalms are not inspired or that they are not for today. Difficulty does not negate inspiration. Let me say that again. Difficulty does not negate inspiration. What I mean by that is just because you have trouble understanding a portion of Scripture doesn't mean that it's not inspired. If you're struggling with a portion of Scripture, the problem is your perspective or the experience you are bringing to the Scripture, not the Scripture itself. And just one quick example. Remember, Martin Luther really struggled with the inspiration of the Epistle of James. He didn't even believe it belonged in the Bible. But the reason was because he was struggling so much with the Catholic doctrine of justification that even anything that hinted about works, he rejected. And so he came with a bias and an unbalanced view. Today, every objective scholar sees the Epistle of James presents no contradiction to our doctrine of justification of faith alone. And that should serve as a lesson for us as we approach here. Scripture is infallible. It is inerrant. And if we struggle with even a part of it, the problem is with us, not with the Scripture. We're told in advance that there are difficult things in the Word of God. Peter, while commenting on the end of the age, makes this observation about Scripture. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, and listen to what Peter says about Paul's writings, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. The Apostle Peter himself recognized that some of the things which had been revealed by God to Paul were hard to understand. And when they are misused, and notice where Peter puts the blame. He doesn't say that, well, you know what, Paul made a mistake, he should have made himself more clear. He doesn't say that. He says the fault is on the untaught and the unstable, and that's where the fault lies upon the misinterpretation of Scripture. You see, the plan of salvation is simple. It's clear. And it's plainly revealed in Scripture. Even a child can understand, what must I do to be saved? You must be born again. But there are many teachings that are hard to understand. And if you want to understand them without distorting them, it's going to take some time, some effort on our part. You must study the Word and listen to those with more maturity and greater learning in the Word than you have. So how then do we approach these Psalms? Well, there's some important questions we must ask to help us. First, who's speaking in these Psalms? Are these merely the words of David? Are these Psalms the rantings of David calling down judgment upon his personal enemies? The answer to the second and third question is an emphatic and absolutely no. The testimony of the Word of God itself tells us that this is not so. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2, listen carefully. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David wrote these psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as we will see, the answer to the first question is that the person speaking is none other than Jesus Christ speaking through David. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, according to the witness of the Bible, David is, as the anointed king of the chosen people of God, a prototype of Jesus Christ. What happens to him happens to him for the sake of the one who is in him and who is said to proceed from him, namely Jesus Christ. And he is not unaware of this, but being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Acts 2 verse 30 and following. David was a witness to Christ in his office, in his life, and in his words. The New Testament says even more. In the Psalms of David, the promised Christ himself already speaks. That's found in Hebrews 2, verse 12, and Hebrews 10, verse 5. Or, as may also be indicated, the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 3, 7. These same words which David spoke, therefore, the future Messiah spoke through him. The prayers of David were prayed also by Christ, or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner, David. And one more short quote. J.H. Webster says, David, for example, was a type and spokesman of Christ, and the imprecatory Psalms are expressions of the infinite justice of the God-man, of his indignation against wrongdoing, of his compassion for the wronged. They reveal the feelings of his heart and the sentiments of his mind regarding sin. Here's the point. These Psalms are distinctly messianic Psalms. In other words, Psalms that have direct relationship to Jesus Christ. These Psalms can only be understood rightly when viewed in that context. You know, we've addressed messianic Psalms at some length when we studied the book of Hebrews. That's a number of years ago now. But the words of messianic Psalms are attributed directly to Christ by the New Testament writers. And we are not at liberty to make such an interpretation of these Psalms ourselves. But the testimony of the New Testament writers, they do this for us. Speaking of Christ, the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. That's a direct quote to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 22 says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. And again, the writer to the Hebrews, speaking of Christ, says this. And listen carefully to this. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Now, that's attributed to Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, this is what Christ said. But guess what? You can search the New Testament. You can search the Gospels. And you will not find that quotation anywhere. Where do we find it? Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Yet the writer of Hebrews attributes that to the lips of Christ. You see, the list of these quotations attributed to Jesus is quite lengthy. We've studied Psalm 110 in a previous message. And this is a psalm of imprecation as well. And it says this in verse 1 and verse 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Now Jesus himself quoted this. And this is what he said in Matthew 22, verse 33. He said to them, this is to the Pharisees, he said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. In other words, David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke for Christ. It is Christ who was speaking in that psalm. There is no question that some psalms are messianic psalms, and according to the New Testament scriptures, psalms which speak words that only Christ could speak. That's what we read in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 attributes he that was smitten, that gave him vinegar and gall. That's what happened to Christ on the cross. That's what we see in these imprecatory psalms. These psalms are the words of Christ praying for the destruction of his enemies. And when viewed in this light, these psalms take on great significance and great importance. So what is their real significance? Well, to answer that question, I want to remind you of a very important point yet overlooked in the life of most Christians. Simply this. We are at war. The testimony of Scripture is that we are at war. And that is alluded to so many times that yet we forget it. You see, because the war is being waged on the spiritual front, we can go for days, weeks, maybe even months, without taking heed to the fact that we're in war. You know when we're usually reminded that we're in war? When things go bad. When things are going great, we forget that we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. Things just seem to be going so well. But when things go bad, then we come to the prayer meeting and we talk about the spiritual battles we're fighting. But when things are going well for us, how often do we remember that we're engaged in war? Satan and his legion have poised themselves against the church of the living God and are committed to its destruction. My friends, don't ever forget that for a minute. Satan and his legion have you in their crosshairs. If you are a Christian, you are in their crosshairs. Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimonies of Jesus. And so we're commanded in Scripture to prepare ourselves for the battle. We're told to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. We're told in 2 Corinthians how we are to wage this war. Remember in verse 3 of chapter 10? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Let me make an observation, if I might. I believe that the reason many Christians fall is that they really forget that they're in a battle. They let their guard down. And therefore, the enemy sneaks in with his subtlety with his traps, with his snares, and the Christian falls. We are in the greatest war in the history of mankind. When you became a Christian, you were enlisted into the army of God, and that puts you on the front lines of the battle. Now, how does this apply to the imprecatory Psalms? Or Jim Adams wrote a great book. It's called the War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. In fact, if you should get a copy of that book. It's just one of the greatest books on this whole topic. But how does this apply to these Psalms? Well, first, Christ has assured us that the victory in this war belongs to him. Matthew 16:18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." These psalms of war are the prayers of Christ that his enemies would in fact be destroyed and brought to judgment. If Christ is victorious, that means his enemies will be defeated. And it is a righteous prayer for Christ to ask his Father to give him the victory over his enemies based upon the promise of God to his Son. We read Psalm 2 this morning. We opened our service with it. I'm going to read it to you once again. And listen carefully. This is most distinctively a messianic psalm. And in fact, it's one of my favorite psalms. Let me just read it. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then it says, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." That's what the kings of the earth say. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" No question who that's referring to. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the king with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the sun, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Now, this psalm is not specifically a prayer of imprecation, but it's a statement as to what will happen. It's a commentary. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations." And that is exactly what Christ prays for in these psalms. He prays for the destruction of his enemies and for the victory of his church. And then we are commanded by Christ to pray for the victory of his church as well. In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now we know that his victory is guaranteed, but he has told us to pray in this way. We are to pray that his will would be accomplished on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now think of it this way. How will Christ's kingdom be advanced and victory guaranteed? By the defeat of Satan and all the enemies of Christ. If you are praying for the victory of Christ, then you are also praying for the defeat of his enemies. Therefore, you should not merely pray by implication that the enemies of Christ would be defeated, but also by imprecation. And that is where these psalms come in. So then, how do we use these psalms? Well, first, never for use against personal enemies. Shucks, huh? I could see some of the wheels turning. Wait a minute, if I can pray these, I know some people I'd like to pray fire down from heaven on. Come on, be honest. That's human nature. But that's not what these Psalms are all about. And this becomes obvious when we look at the context of these Psalms as we have done. David was not praying for judgment upon his personal enemies. These Psalms of imprecations are upon the true and the real enemies of Christ, not our personal enemies. The command of Christ is, in fact, to love your enemies. And that is binding upon us. And you do not know whether your personal enemy may, in fact, be one of God's elect who has not been saved yet. And so if your boss or a business acquaintance or whomever it is, you do not want to call down God's judgment upon somebody who may be your brother and sister in Christ. You know, Paul further explains in detail how we are to love our enemies. Romans 12, we will get there in the next few weeks, maybe a month or so. But in Romans chapter 12 is the definitive work of how we are to treat our enemies. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, the first goal of the Christian is not to call down judgment upon our personal enemies, but to win them to Jesus Christ. And that remains a crucial point in this whole supposed dilemma. We were once all enemies of Christ, but he purchased us with his blood and made us his friends. And that should be the first goal of the prayer of the Christian for his enemies. So we don't use these Psalms of imprecation for our own personal vengeance against our personal enemies. Second, this is true even against those who appear to be obvious enemies of Christ. Let me give you a prime example. Osama bin Laden. We can pray for the downfall of his regime. We can pray for the downfall of his evil religion of terror. We can pray for his destruction in the flesh, so to speak. But don't presume that he is beyond the salvation of God. Remember the verse that we've studied most recently, Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You don't know who may be the elect of God. And while you pray the imprecatory psalms against terrorism and against a nation supporting it, always leave room for the mercy of God on any living individual. Just think for a minute. What might happen if Osama bin Laden was converted? You think you're any better than he is? Did you deserve mercy more than he does? If you think that way, you don't understand sin, and you don't understand God's mercy. Don't think for one minute that he's beyond the reach of God's power. Because I'm reminded of an early terrorist, Saul of Tarsus. I think he would qualify as a terrorist. Seeking Christians wherever they might be found to kill them. He wasn't content even if they ran away. He sought after them. And yet he became a crucial leader in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. Third way that we use these Psalms, always pray against Satan and his legion and the enemies of Christ in a generic sense. We can pray against the philosophies and the religions that keep men from Christ. We can pray against any system that stands in opposition to advancing the kingdom of Christ. And to pray these psalms is just and moral in these circumstances. But remember, you cannot pray for the victory of Christ's kingdom without the defeat of Satan and his. The two go hand in hand. So as you pray for the kingdom of Christ to be advanced, don't be shy about praying for the destruction of the true and real enemies of Christ. It must be a part of it. The great apologist, one of the greatest of the 20th century, Cornelius Van Til, he said this: "It is at all times a part of the task of the people of God to destroy evil. Once we see this, we do not, for instance, meanly apologize for the imprecatory psalms, but glory in them." Do you find that statement, to glory in them, a little strange? If so, perhaps you have forgotten just how God feels about sin and evil. The destruction of evil is a glorious thing. Psalm 149, another of the imprecatory psalms, says this, verse 5, "Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of irons, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones." Praise the Lord. So should we recoil and avoid these great messianic psalms? Hardly. We should be glorying in them when they're used properly. Fourth, these psalms, as well as others, should be a part of your daily prayer life. The book of Psalms is the inspired prayer book of God. And all of the psalms are useful for this purpose. So do not shy away from praying for the destruction of the enemies of Christ. For he himself did just that, and he has commanded us to pray in like manner. So even in your own private and family devotions, these psalms should be prayed. And then fifth, they should be part of our corporate prayers and used in the worship service. We must not shy away from these psalms in our corporate prayers. We cannot let a wrong thinking attitude in the church dictate what we do in worship. A fellow by the name of Henry Managa wrote a master's thesis at Westminster Seminary, and he wrote this: "The church that is conscious of the life and death struggle between the two kingdoms will not exclude hatred for Satan's kingdom and from its love for God's kingdom. The church is compelled to show love unto all men and to pray for their conversion. At the same time, with her eye fixed on the promise of the coming day of the Lord, in which all God's enemies will be crushed eternally, the church prays for the hastening of the day of judgment." And Johannes Voss put it this way: "Instead of being influenced by the sickly sentimentalism of the present day, Christian people should realize that the glory of God demands the destruction of evil." And then sixth and finally, don't minimize the power of prayer. Far too often, prayer is the last thing we do instead of the first. How often in hopeless situations have you heard someone say, "Well, there's nothing else to do, let's pray"? If Christians really understood the power of prayer, their personal and family quiet times would be revolutionized. They would become the priority in their lives. The midweek prayer meetings of the churches around the world would be packed to overflowing. And the psalms of imprecation, the war psalms of Jesus Christ, would be a regular part of those prayers. Calvin Beisner says, "Prayer is, in fact, spiritual warfare. One weapon is prayer for conversion of spiritual enemies. Another is prayer for judgment on those who finally refuse to be converted. We handicap the army of God when we refuse to use both of these great weapons that he has given to us." You know, remember that we're engaged in spiritual warfare, and we're commanded to win. And I believe one of the reasons so many Christians live defeated or lukewarm lives is that they don't take this warfare seriously. And many do not use all the weapons God has given to us to enable us to be victorious. Most Christians do not make use of these psalms in their prayer life. But what better way to pray than to pray the words of Christ. We can never go wrong when we include the Psalms in our prayers. And I want to close with just a couple of words to the various groups who might be here. First, to those who might be here this morning who are not Christians. Do you see the precarious and the dangerous position you are in as an enemy of Christ? He himself is praying for your destruction. And if you do not repent of your sin, it will happen. That's not something to be taken lightly, because the prayers of Christ are answered always and completely. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, repent of your sin. Become his friend. Second, to all those who are here who are Christians, I hope perhaps you have a little better understanding of these Psalms, and I hope you have a renewed interest in prayer. Not just praying these Psalms, but all the Psalms. If you've never prayed the Psalms, I urge you to learn how. It will give you a greater sense of urgency in your prayer life. It will rejuvenate your prayer life. Third, I would encourage all of you to keep in mind that we are in spiritual warfare. Do not let your guard down even for a minute. The minute you get lazy or you relax, the enemy who is crawling around like a roaring lion will seek to devour you. Don't lose sight of the big picture and get sidetracked because of the blessings and the prosperity that we enjoy living here in America. I'm going to make a bold statement, and feel free to challenge me on this afterwards if you'd like. But there's not one of us in this room this morning who couldn't get by in a whole lot less than what we have. And we let the pursuit of things, happiness, fame, power, distract us from the true priorities of life. And that's the advancement of the kingdom, the conversion of sinners, and the destruction of evil. And then fourth, I would just encourage you to consider making a renewed commitment to the prayer meeting of the church. In light of what we have studied this morning, I believe it's one of the most appropriate responses we could possibly have, is that the church gather for prayer with a sense of urgency, with a sense of commitment, knowing that it's one of the most powerful weapons that the Lord has given to us. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we want to thank you and praise you for your word. And Father, even some of these apparent difficulties where we see these Psalms, we see these words, and we are troubled. How do we pray this? Well, Father, if we pray like Christ, we know we can't go wrong. Give us greater understanding, Father, on these Psalms. We know they are your inspired word. They're not defective. They're not unloving. Father, help us to pray your Psalms and to pray them more effectively. For we know, Father, that your kingdom will come. Your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.